Praise the Lord. I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25 as we continue our Jesus in Genesis series. And as we're moving on, we looked at Abraham's life, and then Abraham's life came to an end at an old age, and a good old age, it says in the Scripture. And Abraham's life teaches us that salvation is by faith. It always was in the Old Testament, as this is in the New Testament. Nothing's changed. It all culminates in Jesus Christ. While they were looking forward in faith to the promise, we look back to the promise fulfilled, but we also look forward again to the return of Jesus Christ. Are you ready for His return? I want to talk to you this morning about grace that goes beyond. And if you're human like me, it's possible that this passage this morning is going to rub you the wrong way. Because it is our human nature, when we come face to face with God and His plans and His purposes, it doesn't always set right with how we feel or what we know as humans. And rightly so, because God is above or beyond. We're limited by our human thinking. And some of us, if you're like me, might get outright angry and say, that's not fair, that doesn't feel right. But God, we have to remember, does not think and act like you and I do. I think, especially in American Christianity, we major in trying to make God who we want Him to be. We make Him into another God. We fashion an image of what's comfortable to us, what feels good, what makes sense to us, instead of looking plainly in Scripture who God is. And it's my hope this morning that you'll see how great our God is, and His work of salvation and grace goes beyond our imagination or our thinking or our most wild dreams. He loves and forgives beyond what is fair and right. I'll say that again. God loves and He forgives beyond what is fair and right. I want to say it one more time. God loves and forgives beyond what is fair and right to us. God's grace is, it cannot be tamed by our human standards. It cannot be packaged in a box and neatly put in a way that makes us feel okay in every aspect of our life. It's most scandalous to us, God's grace, at times and at moments, as we're going to see today. But Isaiah 55, I want to read that coming into this passage before we jump into our Genesis. But Isaiah 55, verses 6 through 9, it says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. That's God speaking. So for those of us that sometimes think, well, God told me this and God, His thoughts are not our thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now think about that for a moment. I want to let that set in. God doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. But yet we spend the majority of our lives trying to make God fit this mold of what we think and how we act. But God is so much greater than that. That's the good news this morning. And as portrayed, as we move on in our passage of chapter 25, I want to continue reading in verse 19. Listen carefully. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. This is one of many sections. I believe the book of Genesis is broken up into 10 sections. And it begins with, these are the generations. And so this section is, we're moving from the faith of Abraham to now the calling and election of God to Jacob, and this whole story of Esau. So Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah. So he got married at 40, the daughter of Bethuel, the Arminian, the Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days were to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau, which means red. Afterwards, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, which means heel or protector. We'll talk about that later. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Family drama right from the get-go. Dysfunctional family. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil soup, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I want to begin by pointing out in the beginning verses, in verses 19 to 21, that number one, God acts in grace that goes beyond our human limitations. Now, keep in mind here, they were married. They received the promise of God. Remember, Rebekah was blessed by her family. Isaac was blessed by Abraham, and that he was to carry on the seed, the promised seed to which the Messiah was to come. So she expected to be pregnant very soon, but 20 years went by. She turned 50, then she turned 60. But all 20 of those years, as it says in the text here, that Isaac went to the Lord and asked him and says, "My wife's barren," and then she had a child, but that was 20 years later. Now, this is the amazing part. Remember Abraham, his father. When his wife was barren, what did he do? It wasn't prayer first. He didn't go to inquire the Lord, but this is the good thing, that Isaac by this time had learned the lesson from his father that when things are impossible for my human strength to carry out or to change, and we all face circumstances in our life where I can't change this, there's absolutely nothing I can do about this. He goes to the Lord first. He intercedes. And when we can't, we need to remember that God can. God's grace is beyond our human limitations. When we can't, God can. 20 years. A guy by the name of Brueggemann says, "But in the best possible arrangement, there is barrenness." You'd think that, you know, God ordained this thing, right? God says, "I have a plan. I'm going to carry on your seed. I'm going to send you. You're going to find your wife." Remember, he sent Abraham's servant and found that whole thing and hooked him up, and they got married. But it's in that barrenness. Why does God do this time and time again? And if you look closely in Scripture, you're going to see this over and over and over again. It happened with Sarah, as it happened with Rachel and Leah on down the family line. It happened with Samson's mother. It happens with Samuel's mother, Hannah. And then John the Baptist's mother, who was barren. And then last of all, remember when Jesus, the angel, appears to Mary. It says, "You're going to be with child." And she says, "How can this be?" And what does he say? "With man, this is impossible, but God, all things are possible." God does this throughout the whole line of salvation, and he still does this today in his saving work, is that he always does it to show that he is the one that has the power to change a life, and we have nothing to do with it. He has the power to alter and change our circumstances that are impossible, because he's God. But to learn to rely on God in a very tenacious way, this wasn't just a prayer where he kind of says, Jesus, I just pray that you would open up my wife's womb. Amen. That same word used for prayed is the same word used when Moses was coming before God in intense, passionate prayer, asking him to stop the plagues from happening. And they were pretty nasty plagues, if you remember. It is that same passion for 20 years that he cried out to the Lord, God, only you can do this. Now, we're fine if God answers our prayer tomorrow, right? What about in 20 years? Will we continue to believe that he's the God that is not limited by the things that we are limited by in our lives? You know, daily life is sometimes tough. There are things that we all have to do in our lives that we may not be skilled at. Not every one of us can just go and pay somebody to just come and do this work for me and come and do this for me and that sort of thing. Some things that we have to do on my own, and my wife puts up with this. We have all these little projects around the house. I'm doing stuff that I just don't really know what in the world I'm doing. So a project that should take a half hour takes a whole day, but it gets done. But in that, the anger wells up, and I think most guys can relate to that when we're trying to do something and it's not working, and it just, I can't get it running, or I can't make the fan, I get it all the way up there, and then the thing out of the ceiling falls because they didn't, you know, trying to hang this fan deal in the bedroom, and they didn't have it hooked to anything before. So I don't know how the fan stayed up there. I mean, it was just stuck in the drywall. So I was like, okay, now what do I do? Lord, I don't know. I didn't go to God first. Eventually the Lord helped me when he calmed me down and helped me realize that there's nothing too big for God. We reach our limits as humans. But God is greater than that. His grace goes beyond our human limitations. And if God calls us to do certain things, and we're called to take care of our families, or we're called to this job or that job, and we may not want to do it, it may be tough, it may be rough, know this, we have a God that's not stopped by our limitations. He is on your side. If you believe in him, the Holy Spirit, much less, is dwelling inside of you. When we can't, God can. It's only by God's intervention. And I think God allows these limitations in our life so that we can learn to depend on him and trust in him. I think that's why throughout the Bible, when God was doing his line of salvation and choosing people and calling his elect to Jesus Christ, he always does things and creates situations that are impossible so that he can step and say, I'm God, I'm sovereign, I've got this, I'm going to take care of this. So God acts in grace that's beyond our human limits. But number two, God acts in grace beyond our human way of thinking. Now, not long after Rebecca's pregnant, a issue arises. You know, if it wasn't enough to wait for 20 years, all of a sudden Rebecca is feeling all this turmoil and this pain, really. She's almost at a point like, God, why me? Why did I get pregnant? And I'm sure many of the women, I can't relate, but I've heard them make this statement, why did you get me pregnant? It's God's plan. But God acts in a way that's beyond our human feeling. And it literally means in the Hebrew that the children smashed inside of her. I mean, it's like going to those crazy concerts where people are throwing themselves into each other and people get injured and stuff like that. I mean, they are going at it in the womb. God, what is this? What does she do? Instead of complaining, she did ask the question, which is human of her, but she goes to God. She inquires of the Lord. Now, she learned from her husband. Her husband inquired of the Lord, God opened up my wound, so I need to figure out what's going on here. Something might be wrong. I might lose the child. Who knows? All these thoughts probably racing through her mind. But not only that, when God tells her the answer, God is beyond our human expectations or social norms. He says, your family's going to be divided. Now, that's not what you want to hear when you're about to give birth. Not one baby, but two babies are going to be born. And God goes outside our social norms and expectations. And we have things like that. It's like, well, I'm going to have a baby and it's going to grow up and everything's going to go okay. And we're going to get along and everybody's going to be happy. And we'll have our white picket fence and all of that. God goes beyond our human expectations or social norms. Not only that, he goes beyond our common sense. He says, Jacob, the youngest one, the secondborn, is going to be stronger than Esau. And for a Hebrew mindset, that was big back in that culture. The firstborn was the one that was supposed to be strong and carry on the birthright. And then he goes, I'm going to do something beyond human tradition because the older is going to serve the younger, he says in the text. So what is their tradition? The oldest carries on the family line, the inheritance and the blessing and the promise of God. That was their culture, their thought. God says, once again, that's not how I work. I work outside of human tradition. And probably almost 100% of the time when we get upset with God and we don't understand something about God, it's simply because God doesn't abide by our rules. He doesn't abide by our traditions. He goes above that. You know, I love Brother Gordon because he said, you know, when you first came as pastor and you were preaching different passages of Scripture, and I don't know what it was or exactly what it was, but somehow Gordon, everything in him said, I disagree with that. How could he say such a thing? And then, so he goes home, opens his Bible, and says, well, sure enough, it's in the Bible. That was just a tradition that I was taught in the church, and it wasn't in Scripture. It wasn't God. God goes above human traditions and ways of thinking. He breaks all the social rules. Griffith Thomas says the order of nature is not necessarily the order of grace. The order of nature, as we know it as humans, is not necessarily the order of God's grace. So God acts in grace beyond our limits, beyond our way of thinking. But thirdly, God acts in grace beyond our human tendency to show favoritism based on how good and how bad a person is to us. Now, we choose who is going to be our friends and who's going to be in our life, and usually that's based on certain merits and codes in our minds, and sometimes we lose that merit and code and we just choose anybody and we end up our life in a mess or that person controlling. But notice the problem in the family. It was passed down from generation to generation, as we're going to see, is that the mother and father showed favoritism to one child or the other. So you think, okay, and we just read that scripture this morning. Wes just read it. It said, Esau, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. Why? Was it because one was better than the other and God was playing favorites? The answer is a resounding no, as we're going to look at their character. So let's, from the text here, as we read on in verses 24, he says, the one came out red. He was as red as David O'Brien's hair, except it was all over his body. He came out red. But he didn't come out an engineer, David. He was a rough and tumble, what we consider in our false ways of thinking, a man's man in American culture. He was a hunter. He was a farmer. He was an outdoors man. He was emotional. He was unconventional. He was wild. He was popular. He had a strong body, and he just smelled like a man. In chapter 27, verse 27, how did his father know? He just smelled like the outdoors and the field. That was Esau. He was a hairy man. He was a man's man. He was popular. He was strong. But his issue in his life, as we see, is that he lived off the appetites of his flesh. He comes in. He says he didn't even call the stew for what it was. He's just like, I got one of that red stuff. He comes in from the field. I want some of that red stuff. And for a single moment, he gives up the most important thing, which is the promised line. The promise that God passed from Abraham, the line of blessing. He gave that up. He disregarded it, it said, in the last verse of this text, of this chapter. He made rash decisions. Do you know the type? Now, are you that type? You're explosive. And you'll do anything if you're hungry. I mean, if you didn't eat all day, I'm just going to do anything to get my hands on some food. I'll give you $1 million. I don't care. Oh, no, I'm poor now. I just sold everything. I gave up everything. Now, you might think that Jacob was the good one. On the contrary, when we look at his name, it means heel or protector. And that was one, it gave a picture of someone who would come in the rear of the army and protect. But as we see later, that literally meant heel grabber or overreacher. He was very intelligent. Maybe he was the engineer in the family. But he used his intelligence to deceive and connive. He was the silent evil type, you know, the type. They seem good and they seem perfect, and then when you least expect it, they deceive you. They trick you. He was the quiet type. He was conventional, as opposed to his brother being unconventional. He was dependable. He was what you would look at and say, he's a solid or sound person. He's a level-headed person. He was an indoors guy. He was a cook. We know that. He reserved. He was composed. He was calm, cool, and collective. But he became the world's biggest smooth deceiver and evil planner. And he used his intellect to take advantage of others and become a thief. Now, if you were God and you were to choose which one that the line or the promise was to come through, which one would you choose? Okay, you might choose the stable one, but the stable one was so deceptive and so evil. Which one do you choose? God did not choose based on their merits of how good or bad they are, because they were both bad. They were both sinful through and through. Because God rises above our tendency to show favoritism or base things on how good and how bad somebody is. And know this today, if you think that you've been too bad for God's grace to be in your life, think again. God does not choose based on anything that we can do or think or not do. We're going to find out in a moment what He does, what the reason He does choose for. But so God acts in a grace beyond our human tendency to show favoritism. So we have old red, we have old deceiver coming in from the field, being the popular one, but both equally as sinful. And chances are most of us in here can put ourselves in one or other of the category, or maybe some of you want to just make it even and be a little bit of each. You have a little bit of deception, and you also have a little bit of tendency to react on your human appetites and sin, just blow up and be explosive. But God in His grace does not show favoritism based on how good a person is. Now, number four, this is going to bring everything all together, and this is important. God acts in grace beyond our human questioning. And so right now, you're probably upset. What's wrong with this story? I don't understand. If they were both evil, why did God choose Jacob over Esau, as it says in the New Testament? The first thing I want to bring out is that God dispenses His grace solely on His divine purpose. I want to say that again. God gives out His grace based on His divine purpose. And now remember, we can't understand that purpose always because His ways are above our ways, right? So God dispenses grace. And that means if it is according to His divine purpose, you and I have no room for boasting. And I think that's why God does this, is that there is absolutely no room for boasting in our salvation. That I didn't save myself. I didn't get eternal life myself. Jesus did it for me. And there is no room for boasting. Now listen to this passage in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, "For the foolishness of God," if God could have foolishness, "is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world." Why? "To shame those that think they know everything. To shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame those that think that they're strong enough that they can do whatever they want. The strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God." That's 1 Corinthians 1:29. And I think that's the key. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, so that it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Think about it. If we could somehow have a part in our salvation, we could brag about it, right? "When that preacher got done preaching, I went down and I got saved and I prayed a prayer and I did this and I did that." There's no room for boasting because God did that. Jesus died. And I love that verse, the presence of God. Jacob was not elected by God based on his morality or his good works, but simply because of his divine choice. Now, you and I as humans can't understand making a divine choice without basing it on the morality or goodness of it. Because what do we do when we go into Walmart? I mean, confusion and panic sets in when you go into the toothpaste. Now, which one do I get? There's 5,000 different brands. For me, I just grab one and go. Not so with the better half. Well, let's see, which one is the cheapest and which is the most valuable, what's the most natural, and there's all these criteria that goes through. It's a big decision. So usually at this time I find a chair to sit in or something like that, or somebody to go sit in the car. But we make choices every day, right? And we base it on criteria. God doesn't. He makes choices based on His divine perfect plan, which is above what you and I will ever, ever be able to understand. Can you accept that as a follower of Jesus Christ? That makes Him God, and we're not. Can you accept that God has a way that we will never be able to comprehend. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. And really, I think there's some important things for us to underline here. Because I know at this time, if you're like me, you're like, I can't handle this. I can't accept this. I can't understand this. According to the Word of God, it's okay. It's okay. You're the human and God is God. So this is not my words. This is not my speaking. This is not my doctrine. This is what the Word of God says in Romans chapter 9. He says, But it is not as though the Word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. They understood that. Not everybody was elect. It's the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. And not all the children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said. About this next time, this next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either, good or bad. That's the key here. They weren't born. They didn't do anything bad or good yet. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, because of Him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Does that make you angry? Probably should if you're a real human and you have a pulse. You have emotions. But hold on here. What does it mean God hated? Did He dislike one? No. We just read it had nothing to do with how bad or how good they were. Hate is used in the sense of divine choice. Just like when Jesus says, if anyone comes to me in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, who does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. He's not talking about hate as in, I just can't stand this person. Now I'm saved, Mom. I can't stand you anymore. I dislike you, Mom. No, it's that I choose Jesus over anyone and everything else. And that's what God did when it says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I... Of course He loved Esau. But for His divine purpose, for you and I, for God's salvation, that His purpose would stand, He did so. But in 2 Peter 3, we have to remember the other side of things, is that in 2 Peter 3, 9, it says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That's the heart of God. So He does not choose based on merit. And of course, then we have John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, you might be asking, is this fair? We need to remember as we study Scripture, as we just seen with the profile of Jacob and Esau, is that neither of them deserved the promise of God. They're both sinners. None of us in this room deserves the mercy and grace of God. And the fact that He saves some, that's not fair. Because fair would be every single one of us spending an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. That's fair because we're all sinners. But the fact that God is above our thinking, that he would save some, that he would send his son, and that he would send us all out to preach the gospel, that anyone who believes would be saved and have eternal life, that is the grace of God. Think of Cain's offering. Why was Cain rejected, but Abel's was accepted? Isaac was chosen over Ishmael. Joseph, the younger brother, was chosen over all of his older brothers. Judah was chosen over all of his older brothers. And God did that to show that I am in charge. I don't choose because you're all sinners. But I'm going to extend grace and I have a divine plan to save and reverse the choice of human sinfulness. Free you from slavery. Now, I hope you're still in Romans, because you're probably to the point of saying, okay, why does God still hold us responsible for our sin if he saves some? Romans 9, continuing on in verse 14, gives us the answer to that question. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He says with a resounding, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion. Did you catch that phrase? It says it does not depend on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth, so that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And then here's our response. This is my response. This is our classic human response. This is what I hear from every Christian that is trying to put God and shape him in an image and say that we have something to do with our salvation. You will say to me, then why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? And here's God's answer. The answer is that God doesn't have to answer. The answer is that God is God, and by that he can do whatever he wants. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable? What if, and here's the greatest thing, brothers and sisters, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? In order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of his mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and who was not my beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And then, of course, in Matthew 22, verse 14, when Jesus tells that whole story of the banquet and the people that were invited that didn't come, and then the guy that did come but he didn't have on the right clothes, Jesus ends that passage by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. God still holds us responsible, and that means we need to watch out for bitterness to set in, because I could become bitter, right, towards God. Say, God, why? In fact, let me just say this again. Many people spend their whole life trying to figure out the why that they miss out on living life. Many people spend their whole life trying to look into the things that God decides when it's futile, because his ways are above our ways. He's God and we're not. So if we could come to this passage and say, okay, God's called me to preach the gospel to everyone. Good. I'm good with that. I'm going to do it. But I do understand that God has a divine plan and purpose, and He can do whatever He wants to do. And I think that's what it means when we say Jesus is Lord, is that He is able to do whatever He wants to do whenever He wants. If He wants to harden somebody, He'll harden somebody. If He wants to save somebody, He'll save somebody. That's not up to me to look into to decide. But if I would humble myself and realize how great this grace is, you will never be able to answer the question, why did God save me? I had no goodness. I had no reason. Nothing to boast about. To say why God saved me, I don't know. Except to live on my knees, surrender, Jesus, you are Lord. I'm in wonder, in awe, in deep gratitude and love because you have saved my soul, because you have brought me to repentance, because you have opened up my eyes to the gospel, and you have called me to share that good news with everyone I come in contact with. That's what I know, and that brings about a deep maturity in a Christian when he learns, and he or she learns to understand the depth of the gratitude that comes from saying, you are God and I am not. I surrender to your will and to your way. You can do whatever you want. Thank you, God, for saving me. And it wasn't because of what I've done. It wasn't because of my family. It wasn't because of my church. It wasn't because of any of these external things except God, except Jesus Christ, that I looked to Him and saw my need for a Savior, and I repented and I gave my life to Him. Are you offended by this story? Well, Kent Hughes gives three reasons why you might be offended, or why I'm offended. And first of all, it's because we don't know ourselves. Romans 3 says there is no one that seeks after God. Ephesians 2 says we're dead in our sins. That's our condition. None of us deserves God's glory and His kingdom, but He does dispense His grace generously. Or number two reason, he says, it's because we don't understand God. There was a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar that said, look at what I have done. Look at the glory of my kingdom and all that I've accomplished in my life. And then he ended up getting this disease where you go out and you just eat grass. And in the end of it, what he finally realizes and repents and recognizes, this is what he says about God. And he says, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He who does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? He finally realized that. I can't say to God, why are you doing this? What have you done? But simply to trust that God has a grand plan and a purpose for blessing for our lives. And the last thing he says is because we don't understand God's grace. The concept of grace obviously is... Oh, Sandy's not... She must have had a... she's right there. What is grace, Sandy? And that's it. Jacob didn't deserve to be saved. Esau didn't deserve. All these last borns didn't learn. It went against all tradition, against all the grain of our human nature. But God gives grace that we don't deserve. It is beyond our understanding. Read Ephesians 1, 3-13 sometime about all the blessings you've received in Jesus Christ and His calling and election in your life. It's there. It's in the Bible over and over and over again from beginning to end. To cover to the back, how God works is sovereign and amazing. So remember these four things. God's grace is beyond, so that it will display God's will is accomplished by Him and not us. God's grace is beyond, so that it will display that God has a perfect plan beyond our human thinking. God's grace is beyond, so that there's no room for us to boast. And last of all, God's grace is beyond, so that it will display the purpose of His glory. There's no place for us to question this holy God. I almost feel like saying, it's okay, just relax. You don't have to figure out the plan of God because you're not God. But do you trust Him that He has a plan that's greater than we can imagine for each and every one of our lives? Or we continue to turn away from His grace as Esau did. He said, promise. It's not that important. Food is more important than the promise of God. There's some here this morning, maybe, perhaps God is moving you and convicting you of your sin. That's a good thing. Come to Jesus and receive His grace. There's some of you here that have been so stressed out trying to figure out the plans of God, and I think it's a relief that you can say, now, I'm going to give up that job now, and I'm going to rest, because that's up to Him. I'm not going to worry about what's fair and what's not fair, because evidently God has a higher purpose than I can understand. But we do know what's fair by the law, is that we're all separated from God and none of us receives grace. That's fair. But God, again, has a plan that goes against our traditions and our normal way of human thinking in our life. I want to ask if the worship team would come. I want to encourage you to bow your hearts before the Lord.